Brothers and sisters, by the grace and providence of the Lord, we may have a baptism in our midst. And so I would invite you to take your book of praise and turn with me to the form for the baptism of infants. It's page 597. We're much familiar with the form, but familiarity leads to skirting over what's written there. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the form starts. The doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath. The question I have for you, are you okay with that? We and our children are children of wrath. Yost? Katrina? You, children of wrath? And Tace, a child of wrath? And somehow it doesn't sit comfortably with us. Let's flip now to Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil and deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins, and therefore he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as is declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he's also just, as justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished in the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Children of wrath, says the form for the baptism of infants. Terribly angry, says Lord's Day 4, answer 10. Terribly angry with our original sin, transgression of paradise, and our actual sins, the transgressions of today, yesterday, Friday, Thursday. Angry. Children of wrath. That's a language that's not in today. We're supposed to be thinking of God as gracious and merciful, aren't we? Isn't that what we come to church for? Isn't that the gospel? What we want to hear? Yes. Yes! But you know, brothers and sisters, to receive mercy from a friend, well, that's par for the course. But to receive mercy from your enemy, that's worth talking about. Children of wrath, God is terribly angry. He is our enemy. And this enemy has mercy. That's the gospel. So rich and beautiful. And that's worth talking about. So I summarized the sermon this afternoon with this theme: God's grace is astounding. Precisely because he is terribly angry with us. In unpacking that theme, I ask your attention for 3 points. Why is God angry with us? What does God's anger look like? And how does God provide escape from that anger? First, then, why is God angry with us? And of course, that question has an assumption within it. And that assumption is that God is angry. That's what we say in the catechism. That's what we say in the baptism form. God is angry. But is it so? Where do we get this from? What's the evidence? We all experience life is broken. Time and again, it's a mess. The question is, why is it that way? We could say, it's just how it is. That's life. It's a huge, big cat and mouse world. Sucks to be the mouse. So little people just need to put up with the abuse that they receive. But not many of us would be happy putting it that way. Especially if your son or your daughter was the mouse, the guy next door was the cat. Are you to put up with that? Your son, your daughter put up with that? And there's a chunk in us that says, no, we've got to do something about this. We demand justice. And rightly so. And where does your sense of justice come from? Why not put up with it's a cat and mouse world, just be the mouse and be consumed? Your sense of justice, congregation, comes from your Creator. For he created us to image him, and he is a God of justice. So the question is, what does his justice look like? Well, the Lord God made this world, and that's to say that he's its master. As creator and master, he sets the rules of what is right and what is wrong. In the beginning, he made a world that was very good, including a paradise in which was no injustice, no unfair play. As the Bible puts it, there was no pain, there was no tears. It was as God wanted it to be. In that garden of plenty, with no pain, no brokenness, God put an abundance of trees and told the human population, okay, two people at the time, he told the human population, help yourself to any tree in the garden. But not that one. And then he added, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve and Adam with her took one plum, or was it an apple or a banana? I don't know. From the forbidden tree. One piece of fruit. Penalty. God said, you eat of it, you will die. One fruit. Death. Ah, yes, the physical death was delayed for Adam 930 years. For Eve, we don't know. But the spiritual death set in immediately. And that's to say that Adam's and Eve's respective relation with their Creator was broken. Which means in turn that their almighty Creator, and this is the God we remember, of whom the angels hide their face and they're holy, holy, holy. The almighty Creator became public enemy number one. Maybe you say, Reverend, that word's too big. God became public enemy number one? That's loaded. Yes. Genesis 3 tells us that the Lord God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Yes. And at the gates of the garden, God posted what? Cherubim, angels, with flaming swords flashing every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve should not come back into paradise. For in paradise, there was also God. And then to eat of that tree of life is to say they can live forever in their broken state as children of wrath. God is the enemy of Adam and Eve. Hence the get out and the angel that guards the way. But even as God is the enemy, he also shows mercy. Why did he put the angel there? To protect Adam and Eve from the wrath of God. God's anger, it's not the pouting sort of anger, as in, you hurt me and I'm offended, so get out of my presence while I nurse my wounds. No, his anger is a righteous anger. As in the human race, Adam and Eve, had done a gross injustice to who God is. Who is he? Well, the Creator, who spoke in this world there. And this Creator, God from eternity, says of people, you're mine, I'm going to covenant with you, and I give you the privilege of imaging on earth what I am like. Exalted position. And what does the human race do? Image what God is like? No, anything but they eat from the tree as if to say, God didn't give us enough. This God's stingy. This God's selfish. They misrepresented God. And that congregation is intolerable for God himself, for his identity. So he insists on justice. Out of the garden, spiritual death. God, too dangerous for Adam and Eve to draw near to. This God is equally our God. 'Twas the human race that transgressed in the beginning. Not just two people. So Tice, too, is guilty of that sin of the beginning, and so is every last one of us. And add to that our daily sins, what the Catechism calls actual sins, terribly displeased. Children of wrath. Yes. Do I like it that way? That's neither here nor there. God says it is that way. And because it is that way, we live outside of paradise, in a world of thorns and thistles, of sweat and tears, of conflict and anguish, of brokenness and sickness and death. All because we are children of wrath. God angry at us. Well, that's our first point then. Why is God angry with us? Now our second, what does his anger look like? Catechism says, terribly angry. Earlier in the sermon, I used the word dangerous. Perhaps we say, those words are, man, that's not respectful of God. You can't talk of God as dangerous, terribly angry. That makes him an ogre to our minds. Now, we don't want that. Perhaps then turn with me, congregation, to the passage written in Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, John looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth. Full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth. And more calamities. But notice verse 15. In response, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, who do you think they're afraid of? Kings, powerful, generals. All these mighty men and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. Why? Verse 16, they call them out rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the seat of the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. God, Christ, angry. What's that anger look like? So terrifying, so in your face, that the mighty of the world, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free. Everyone panics. And what do? Verse 15, they go hide. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. But even that hiding wasn't enough. Verse 16, they call to the mountains. And what do they say to the mountains and the rocks? Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Talk about terror. These people are filled, dominated by terror. Now, down the roads, the Niagara Escarpment, and depending where you are, there's a certain distance of height. And perhaps you stood at the bottom of the escarpment, and you look on up and you say, well, there's a lot of rock. Anybody here ever wish for that stack of rock to come falling down on top of you? And we say, no, we don't want that. I was just in British Columbia. There's mountains there around the Fraser Valley of 7,000 feet. And I recall a visitor when we were living there who says to us, I'm scared here. This is claustrophobic. Why? Imagine if 7,000 feet of rock would fall on top of me. And his mind was with this passage. But you get a sense then of the kind of terror that's happening in the minds of these kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the slaves and the free. And everyone on the face of the earth, they see something of the wrath of God. What's that wrath like? Well, it's so overwhelming, it's so terrifying that you're asking for Mount Everest to fall on you and bury you. Is God dangerous? Is his anger terrible? And this passage would say absolutely yes. That sense of terror that we get from Revelation 6 is in line with the graphic picture generated by the prophet Nahum. Nahum, an Old Testament book, page 782 of your pew Bible. 782. Chapter 1. I read there in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And then the prophet fleshes that out, what this wrath looks like. Look, for example, at verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. That mountains quake, all right, that's one thing, but hills melt. Have you ever seen that? What's it take for a hill of dirt, rock, to melt? Well, it would seem to me it needs a lot of heat. An awful lot of heat. And where is that heat to come from? Well, that's God's wrath. And that is why the prophet says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like. And then you expect the word water. What else do you pour out? A bucket of water. And you're wet, and okay, you'll dry up. But the prophet says, no, his wrath is poured out like fire. And we're indeed meant to picture then, congregation, God, as it were, carrying a bucket of fire, and he's pouring it out. Tragic. What's left of you when God pours out his fire like wrath, his wrath like fire? You see, congregation, that graphic picture, that sense of terror, that's what the catechism wants to catch in Lord's Day 4. When he says God is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins, and then continues, therefore, he'll punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. And again, the next question and answer, his justice requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with the most severe, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. When the baptism form tells us that we're children of wrath, that's the picture the form wants to evoke in our minds. God, angry with us, with Yost, with Katrina, with Tice, and having this bucket of fire, and will pour it out over you. What are your chances? And you can say you've come toast. But the point is, God is public enemy number one. It's why the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, says, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. And you don't know, congregation, the day of God's judgment. When would the Lord pour out that bucket of fire on you? You don't know the day of the Lord. Could be the day of Christ's return. We pray the day comes soon. He comes to judge the living and the dead. It could be when he calls you to appear before his throne. We do not know. Whether there be a funeral in our midst this week. But we know it's possible. The day of judgment, well, it can also be, congregation, that God would reach into your life with some specific calamity. Think Isaiah 7. We listened at the other week and this morning again. The Lord sent the Assyrians upon the people of Jerusalem. It can be that God sends calamity in your life with display of his displeasure. Yes, that's possible. And so the question becomes so pressing. Brothers, sisters, how do you propose to handle the wrath of God? How do you teach your children to handle the wrath of God? Are there options? Sure there are. Sure there are. You can deny that wrath. Convince yourself it's not true. It's an embellishment, which the Bible says. And that can take the form of plain unbelief. Yes, it can. But we need to know then, and I need to tell you, that unbelief, denial, doesn't change the reality any. We can also say, oh, this God of wrath, that's Old Testament. Thankfully, the God of the New Testament is far more gentle, friendly, merciful. The only problem is that I read with you from Revelation 6, and that's pretty New Testamentic. A third option, we could say, you know what, I'm going to build a shield. I'm going to build some sort of a bunker in the bottom of a mountain, somewhere I can hide, so that when God pours out his wrath like fire on me, I can cover myself with that shield that I've made, or I can hide in my bunker, and I can escape the wrath of God. That shield I've made, maybe my piety, maybe my prayers, my contributions, my being decent. Just think about it. If the hills melt in the face of his anger, why would you think your shield would survive? Or your bunker? And the fourth thing you can do is reassure yourself that this is what Christ came for. He came to take that wrath, so I'm okay. And of course, that's the right answer. Well, at least it gets us in the right direction. But the danger is here, congregation, that if I say that I am covered by Jesus Christ, that I end up thinking that I don't need to take God's anger seriously in my life. The thing is, if we, congregation, don't see God, first of all, as enemy number one, then there is no reason for you to get excited by the gospel. Then we just take his grace for granted. Oh yeah, that's God. He's gracious, he's merciful, and he morphs in our mind into some kind of a cuddly grandfather who's never angry at sin. And the result is, there's no fear of God. And that kind of thought is too much around us, and therefore in us. We talk much of grace, and that's good. We need to. But we need to recognize also, congregation, research shows that Christians in North America watch nearly as much porn as unbelievers do. Christians who speak of the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God, cheat on their tax forms just about as much as unbelievers do. See, you can talk grace, but if you haven't understood that God is your enemy, then your sense of God's grace doesn't have depth. And that's why we need to pause at a Lord's Day like Lord's Day 4. God's actually terribly angry with sin of the beginning and of today. Not just the unbeliever's sin, but my sin. And I don't like that thought. But that's the picture of Scripture. I need to grasp that. And when I see him as dangerous, offended by my sin, I've made him my enemy by my transgressions, that he then comes with gospel. Wow, now that is awesome. You see, the enemy provides the way of escape. How marvelous is that? That's the good news. Third point. How does God provide escape from his anger? And I trust it's clear from the passage of Revelation 6 that if kings and generals and the powerful and the slave and the free and everyone were not able to escape the wrath of God, calling on mountains to fall on them and to cover them, and even that's not going to get them away from God's wrath. What can you do then to hide yourself from the wrath of God, protect yourself, deliver yourself, escape the wrath? And obviously, we can't. The wrath of God will find us. And that leaves one option only, and that is that this God have mercy on us. And that congregation is what he's done. Yes, he would pour out his anger. But this very God who pours out his anger has sent his only son into this world that he might take the anger God pours out. So, picture it in the eye of your mind. God pouring out his anger from heaven upon earth, upon you and me. That's his justice. We find that a terrible picture. But picture also a second something coming from heaven to earth, and that is the mercy of God, Jesus Christ. Then, picture that wrath being poured out on you. Terrifying. And God taking his son and sliding him between you and that bucket of wrath that God's pouring out. Sliding that son between as if he, a concrete slab, absorbs in the fire that's falling, and you're underneath the concrete slab. You don't get touched by the fire. You see, that's the work of Jesus Christ. From heaven comes the justice of God, his anger poured out. From heaven comes the mercy of God, God giving his only son to be that concrete slab that absorbed the flames of his pale that God pours out upon us. And we go free. See, that's the glorious gospel. The cross of Calvary. Christ absorbing the wrath, so that you and I don't have to. We read a portion from Romans chapter 3. It's Romans 3, because chapter 1 speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, that's us, our ungodliness, our unrighteousness. And that's a wrath that will climax, as the apostle in chapter 2, on the day of judgment. But now what's he done? Chapter 3. We read it. Verse 25. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption there is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a great big word, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Propitiation. It's not a word that appears often in the Bible. Other translations translate it as atoning sacrifice. But the point of the word congregation is not Christ died to wash my sins away. Distinctly true. That's why Christ died, to wash my sins away. But the point of the word propitiation is Christ died to take on himself the wrath of God against my sin. Delightful gospel, then. The cross is all about Christ absorbing the wrath I deserve. And since Christ has absorbed the wrath I deserve, there's none left for me. That's why I say, he's that concrete slab, as it were, that God slides between his wrath and me. And Christ takes the rest. I go free. There's the gospel for people by nature, children of wrath. So what do we got? Shall I diminish the wrath of God? Shall I shrink his justice? After all, doesn't the Bible speak of mercy? Well, the Bible speaks of mercy, all right. But I shall not shrink the wrath of God simply because I want to delight in the mercy. I shall speak up. I shall talk up the wrath of God precisely because the mercy is so astounding. It comes from my enemy. More, this enemy has given his only son to absorb the wrath, the justice, that I might have mercy. How awesome, how glorious. Such a gospel. And where does that leave us? That I will not treasure the mercy of God. I'll not be in awe of the grace of God until and unless I've bought into a sense of the terror of his anger. Now, we don't want to hear about anger. But to push aside anger, you're hollowing out the gospel of grace. Children of wrath, and yet adopted by God to be his children. How awesome is that? But that's the gospel. Your worst enemy, God, adopted you to be his child. It doesn't get better than that. And now there's a consequence. And the consequence is, tell me this, is it possible for a Christian, right, child of wrath, been adopted by his enemy to become his child, the enemy becomes his father? Is it possible for a Christian to be ungracious to his neighbor? Is it possible? Whether that neighbor's in the same pew, in the same house, on the same street, on the same workbench, makes a difference where he is. Is it possible for a Christian to be ungracious? Or might that Christian, in fact, be a hypocrite? Think about it. You're meant to image God. That's your beautiful task. God is merciful to the undeserving. What this world needs is Christians who reflect that mercy. And it begins in your home, your marriage, your family. It continues into the church and on down the street and in this world. Public enemy number one has become my father for Jesus' sake. So I love my neighbor as God's loved me.